Because we're going to be looking at one of probably my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 26. Acts 26 is kind of the third time that Luke, who wrote the author who wrote the book of Acts, recounts and captures the conversion story of Paul. And so remember, you know, parchment or papyrus that they wrote on was very expensive. And so it very easily could have been a shorthand after chapter 9 of Acts, which told the story of Paul's conversion. You know, in chapter 22, oh yeah, remember Paul's conversion in here in 26? Oh yeah, remember Paul's conversion? But Luke writes it out explicitly three different times in this book, as if we should probably pay attention to what is being written here. So remember that Paul's on trial. He was arrested in chapter 21. He stood before the Jewish council. He stood before two different Roman governors, Felix and Festus. And now he will stand before King Agrippa, the king of Judea. And Agrippa, the great grandson of King Herod, the same king that ruled when Jesus was born and had the male children in Bethlehem and that vicinity killed because he was trying to take out the king of the Jews, to take out the one who was going to come. So Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod. And so he grew up in this area. He's very familiar with the promises of God, the prophets, with Moses. And so what would Paul say to him in defense of him being arrested? So we're going to be in Acts 26, and I tried to figure out how we could cut this chapter, and there's no way. So we're going to read it in its entirety to see how Paul would state the claims of the gospel for us. The question today is, do you know him? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? In a sense, Paul's asking King Agrippa that question. We're going to see who he is. It's an amazing question. Do you know him this morning? So let's stand and let's just submit ourselves to the word of God, starting in Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you were familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I promised them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, one of the Roman governors, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Interesting times and interesting words. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you, by your word, would speak to us, God. I pray that you would be the one that shows yourself. Father, that you would explain to us who you are. God, that we might know you. And Father, that we might trust in you. God, for those who have never trusted in you for salvation, God, I pray that today is the day of salvation. Father, I know many in this room have, but Father, I pray that maybe that was decades ago when we trusted in Christ for the first time. Father, what impact does that have on our lives today? And so, Father, speak to us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm trying to get rid of this thing. That's all right. Whatever. All right. So, in professional sports, there's always somebody ready to take your place, ready to step up and take your place. If you lose a step and you don't run as fast as you used to, there's always a faster guy ready to take your spot. It's kind of the nature of professional sports. If you get injured, there's always the next guy up who's ready to go. Yet in leagues that churn through players at an alarming rate, they have an interesting award that they give out every year. And it's called the Comeback Player of the Year. The Comeback Player of the Year, that award goes to the player who turned it around, the player who many thought was declining rapidly in their skill, the one who had no shot of returning from an injury, but returns to be a vital part of a team's success. Well, one moment that happened a couple weeks ago probably secured for one player the Comeback Player of the Year. About 2 weeks ago for the Washington football team, formerly known as the Redskins, Alex Smith played quarterback for them. Now, if you don't know, when one player watched this, one former player watched this, he said, "Alex Smith just played football in the NFL again, ... Absolutely insane," all caps. What was so amazing was that Alex Smith, a full 2 years ago, suffered one of the most gruesome leg injuries in league history. I welcome you not to YouTube it. It's gross. He suffered that injury. Doctors worked immediately to save his leg, multiple times in his recovery to save his leg again, and even at one point to save his life from his injury. His leg required 17 surgeries to repair. Screws, rods, everything you could imagine to rebuild a leg that was that severely damaged. Doctors wondered if he would ever walk again, yet he set his mind on returning to the NFL. His family probably thought he was crazy. His friends probably thought he was crazy. But on October 11th, a couple weeks ago, he returned to the field and played for the Washington football team in the NFL. And he's the odds-on favorite to win Comeback Player of the Year. The award recognizes reversals. You know, what should never happen happens. You know, the one that has declining talent becomes an all-star. The one who was never going to be able to walk again plays quarterback in the NFL. Just this amazing turn of events. And these reversals, though celebrated by this award, God celebrates reversals like that as well. We celebrate the cross to the empty tomb. We celebrate people coming from death to life. We talk about that I was once blind, but now I see. What's different, though, between Alex Smith or any NFL player is that he worked his tail off to get back to the NFL. For reversals that come in the scriptures, there's nothing we can do to work our way back there. All of the reversals of scripture are not through our hard work. It is through the power of God and his power alone. But yet, scripture celebrates these things that we see in these reversals from death to life, from things that are one way to the unlikely reversal. And so today we're going to see and just look at a word that kind of sets the stage for what we're talking about in terms of reversal, and that's the idea of conversion. So you might have heard that word. What is conversion? Basically, it's a turnaround. It is a somebody coming from death to life. It is the recreative process of God, that he takes someone who was against him and now is now shaped and fashioned after his likeness. It's a turnaround. It's we're going one way and now we are going the other. It takes place in the conscious mind of the believer. It takes place that we are aware of our sin. We are aware of our rebellion against God. We see that, we understand it, and we flee from it to Jesus. That's the idea of conversion. It's faith, but also faith and repentance. It's both, that I repent of and I confess my trust in anything other than the living God, and then I turn to, in faith, to trust in Christ. So with Paul, this passage is another recounting of his conversion. And so we're going to see that he basically, to his defense of the gospel, he basically says to Agrippa, "I was one of them. I was a Jew." You know, you see it in verses 4 and 5. You look at my manner of life. I was the strictest of the parties. I was a Pharisee. I opposed Jesus in verse 9. I put people in prison. I put them to death. I went to other cities to chase them down. I was one of them. But now, I serve the one that we persecuted. I was once this, but now I am something opposite. That's the idea of conversion. It's complete transformation. It's change through and through. Verse 18, as Paul is talking about his conversion to Agrippa and then telling what that conversion meant for him to go do, he was going to Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you hear the opposite? Do you hear the reversals? That the gospel's the idea of contrast. It's interesting that the guy who was blind, literally, is going to open the eyes of people that he's going to speak to so that they may turn. It's a going one way, heading back the other. Turn from darkness to light. Turn from the power of Satan back to God. You know, so they're opening the eyes, blindness to being able to see, from darkness to be in being lost in the dark to being found and being able to see in the light, from being dominated and enslaved by the power of Satan to being welcomed and loved by the power of God. But he goes on. That they might have forgiveness of sins, that they would go from being lawbreakers to being accepted, that they would have a place, that they would be outside the camp, as the Old Testament would talk about, to now being having a place of belonging. That's the idea of conversion. That's the work of God in someone's life. It is complete transformation and a complete redirection of their life. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes about it, and he says it this way. In their case, he's speaking of people who don't know the Lord. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so it's this opening of the eyes to when we were once blind to and could not see. Conversion is not just a little bit of Jesus sprinkled onto our lives. That is not conversion. That might sound like Southern Christianity. You know, I need a little bit of Jesus. You know, I need to get my kids around some God-fearing people. You know, the logic of that sentence goes something like this. If I surround my kids with people that are honorable, some of that will rub off on them. That's probably not bad a bad idea altogether, because surrounding your kids with honorable people of character, that will have an effect on them. But it goes on, my kids need good influences in their life. It sounds good until you see the real heart underneath it, is that the logic wants the influence of Jesus, but not Jesus himself. We want a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top of our life so that we can stay living the life we want just with a little bit of oomph from the living God. Well, how does conversion differ from the idea of a little bit of Jesus? Conversion brings about a deep humility. A little bit of Jesus lives in self-confidence. Conversion brings about a complete transformation and redirection. A little bit of Jesus talks about minor tweaks in your life that you need to make. Conversion is a redirected life. A little bit of Jesus helps me along the way that I'm already going. The little bit of Jesus tacked onto your life is not salvation, and it is not biblical hope. That's something that is culturally crafted and is no hope at all. Would you describe Paul's encounter with Jesus as just sprinkling a little bit of Jesus on his life? Absolutely not. It was complete and utter surrender. It was total reversal. It was conversion from being blind to being able to see. This is how he describes it. to his young disciple Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus. This is how he describes his own conversion. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecuted, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear the idea of conversion, of complete reversal, of complete redirection? This is not just a little bit of Jesus tacked on to Paul's life. This is what biblical conversion is. Have you experienced that? Because that is the offer of hope in the scriptures, is that you would know the living God and that you would go from trusting in most likely yourself to trusting in him, or trusting in something else to trusting in him. That's what conversion is. So then the question is, well, how does conversion happen? So if that's that complete reversal and redirection, that total surrender, if that's what we're chasing, that's where biblical hope really is. How does that happen? Well, it happens with an encounter with Jesus. Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He calls him Saul because later his name is changed to Paul, but we see that in verse 13 and 14. He's telling the king, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I'll explain what that is in a second. But basically, how does conversion happen is through an encounter with Jesus. And in the encounter with Jesus, you hear the words of Jesus, Jesus speaking to Paul. But then Paul, when he is helping others encounter Jesus who may not have that Damascus Road blinding light from heaven, Paul is taking the words of Jesus to King Agrippa. And in verse 23 and 24, or sorry, 22 and 23, he says this to the king. He basically speaks the gospel to him. He speaks the words of Jesus. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus doesn't directly come to King Agrippa, and most likely he has not come to you in a blinding light vision on the road to Damascus. But we do encounter him through his word. Paul bringing that word to Agrippa, in a sense, God is laying it before you right now. We get to experience God through his word. And what the prophets and Moses said would happen, again, this is one story of the scriptures. This is not just the New Testament church. This is the church. Moses, the prophets, everybody pointing to that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead. And in that, that would bring light. That would bring us from darkness to light, from blindness to being able to see. It is speaking the gospel, but King Agrippa knows exactly what Paul's doing, and he doesn't like it one bit. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. because he's grown up in this area in Judea. He's seen what's happened. Paul knows he knows the prophets. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul was laying the word out, giving him an encounter with the words of Jesus so that he might know the living God. And Agrippa knows it, doesn't like it, he's pushing back. But Paul said, whether short or long, meaning if we hang out for just today, or like Felix, he hung out for 2 years, remember that a couple chapters ago? Whether short or long, I would basically to God, that or give to God, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul is speaking the word so that King Agrippa might know Jesus and have the transforming power of Jesus at work in his life as Paul experienced that transforming power. What's really interesting, the idea of him, King Agrippa, knowing the prophets might throw you into a misunderstanding of who this guy is. Who is King Agrippa? Well, it also mentions Bernice. Who is Bernice? Well, King Agrippa, as I said, the great-grandson of King Herod. Okay, he's the his great uncle was Agrippa II. He was the one who had John the Baptist murdered and beheaded. Okay, Agrippa I had James executed and Peter imprisoned. Okay, quite a family in their thoughts of the things of God. But Agrippa was with Bernice. Who's Bernice? It doesn't say the relationship because it's so scandalous. It wasn't even accepted in the Roman day. Bernice is his sister, living as his wife. After she had already married her uncle and that fell apart, now she is living as Agrippa's wife, though she is his sister. And Paul is laying before them the truth of the gospel. You might say, you know what? They need to clean themselves up in order to come to God. They need to get themselves right in order to come to Jesus. And that's not it at all. We sang about it all morning, that you come as you are to the living God, not you cleaned up, but you in your mess, so that you might find the healing grace of God that washes over you, that he, by his power, transforms you. He, by his power, restores and redeems you. But what's interesting is how many, maybe sitting here this morning, might be listening on podcast, have heard the word of God, but are still blind to it. Paul David Tripp, he writes a story of his son when they actually went to the National Art Galleries in Washington, D.C., and he uses this to help us understand what spiritual blindness looks like. Tripp writes this, I remembered taking my youngest son to one of the National Art Galleries in D.C. As we made our approach, he says, I was so excited that we were going to see, and he was decidedly unexcited. But I just knew that once inside, he would have his mind blown, that he would thank me for what I had done for him that day. And as it turned out, his mind was not blown. It wasn't even activated. I saw things of such stunning beauty that brought me to the edge of tears, he said. But he yawned and moaned and complained his way through gallery after gallery. And with every new gallery, I was enthralled. But each time we walked into a new space of art, he begged me to leave. He was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. And this is the part we need to hear, because it might be you. His eyes worked well, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but he saw nothing. So here it is. Jesus is laying his word in front of you. He might even be confronting you like he confronted Saul on the road. And are you and will you relent and surrender by faith to him? The words of Jesus bring conviction. The question was, why do you kick against the goads? Last time you used the word goads in a sentence, you know, yeah, not sure. But a goad is a prod. It's a sharp stick that people would use to keep an animal going and moving forward. And so in Greek and Roman thought, to kick against the goads is basically the idea of resisting, but it leads to your own demise. So you're kicking against the thing that's supposed to keep you moving, and it ultimately works against you. Paul, why are you kicking against the very thing that is meant for your gain? And so today, are you hearing the word of God? Are you blind in your heart? Are you hearing it with your ears, but there's nothing going on internally, that you've not responded to the word of God? He says today is the day of salvation. Remember Felix? I'll call you back, Paul, when I want to talk to you. Today is the day of salvation. So if that's how conversion happens, it's through the word of God, through an encounter with Jesus, what does conversion produce? What does conversion produce? Well, it produces lots of new things. Two that we see here is one, a new purpose. Another is new perspective on life. So that idea of a new purpose shows up in verse 16 to 18. So Jesus says to Paul, "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Okay? This is initiated by Jesus. Jesus appoints, he says, "I came to you to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes." So what's the new purpose of Paul? What's the new thing that he is called to do? He is now appointed as a servant and witness of the things of Jesus to people around him so that they might open their eyes. He goes on in verse 19, which is not going to be on the screen. He's telling the king, "Hey, Jesus showed up to me in a bright light, and I was obedient to the heavenly vision. Hey, king, I'm not scared of those other guys outside. I'm scared of being encountered by the living God and not heeding what he told me to do. I was obedient to what the living God led me to." So he basically, his conversion leads to a new purpose, but his conversion also leads to a new perspective on life. Because remember Felix, or Festus, sorry, the second Roman governor, he's hanging around. And as he was saying these things, this was Paul speaking these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for none of this has happened or been done in a corner." So the new perspective on life is one that stands opposite to the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom, Festus is saying, "You're crazy. You are crazy for what you're saying. It doesn't make any sense, and you're getting put in prison for it. You're getting beat all over the place. Why in the world would you do this?" We go all the way back to verse 6. And remember all of the emphasis last week on the resurrection, that Paul said he was on trial for the resurrection. He was on trial for the hope of Jesus rising from the dead. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Before I flip, to remember that the resurrection was promised by Moses and promised by the prophets. That's what he is saying. "To which our 12 tribes hope to attain." There again, 12 tribes of Israel. "And they earnestly worship day and night in order to attain it. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king." And I love verse 8. "Why is it thought to be incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He's basically saying, if God is God, is it really that hard for him to raise the dead? If God's God, nothing is impossible. He can raise the dead. He can take an arrogant Pharisee like Paul and make him now the advocate for Jesus. He can take an arrogant heart like Keith and he can soften it. He can take a wayward heart, maybe like yours, and soften it and turn it around and make it his. If God is God, then nothing is impossible. Why would we say it's amazing that God would raise the dead, that God would transform sinners? There's nothing impossible for the living God. And so conversion is merely the resurrection power of Jesus at work in an individual. I go from death to life. We go from blindness to being able to see. We go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God raises the dead. This reversal process also just doesn't stop there. It is God continually working his word in our life. It's not that God continues to recreate it, create us, because conversion is a one-time experience. But that one-time experience has effect on us all the time. Tim Keller tweeted recently this week, he said, if Christianity is really true, he really means since, but he's writing to kind of a post-Christian world, if Christianity is really true, it will be offending and correcting you somewhere. That's the nature of the Word of God. The nature of the Word of God is that there are definitely times, indefinite things in our life that the Word of God must correct and redirect. Not that we are recreated all over again, that we need to be resaved. We are God's and our place and our status is secure, but God's Word continues to come to us and offend us at times because maybe we're the ones that are misguided, or corrects us or redirects us and allows that work of the redirecting power, that transformation power of God to be at work in us. Are you listening to the word today? Or have you kind of put up the stop sign and resisted him? Are you like Agrippa? Are you trying to convert me? Yes. Full disclosure, I want you to know the living God. Just like Paul wanted Agrippa and Felix and Festus and everybody he spoke to know the living God. Do you know him, and do you know his transforming power? Let's pray. God, would you, by your power, would you take your word? Would you use it? Would you convince us of the truth of it? Father, by the power would you of the Spirit, would you make us alive? Would you take us from dark to light? Would you bring us from death to life? And Father, for those of us who have the life of Christ in us, God, I pray that you would make us able to hear your word, that you would soften our hearts to it, and by your Spirit that you would transform us. God, thank you. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you that if any one of us in here actually knows you, that is a work of your good gospel and your grace. So, Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Father, thanks for the transforming power of the gospel in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.